I love visiting. I always hate to interrupt. I have to balance the desire not to interrupt with the desire to earn a paycheck. So glad to have you all here. Glad to see faces in person. Glad to have all of those who are joining us online. So we're glad to have a good morning before the monsoon season kicks in. Hope you all have your boats ready and your oars and your fishing rods and reels, because I'm told we're going to have some pretty good rains the next few days. Let's start our time with a prayer together. Father in heaven, we give you all glory and praise. You are the creator, the sustainer, the one who gives us every breath and every beat of our heart, the one who gives us a hope of eternal life through your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who gives us your Spirit to guide us through our days here on this earth. And so we come to you in humility, but also in joy at being able to call you our Father and to have a relationship with you where we can come into your presence at our discretion, confident that you turn your face to us, you hear us, and you always respond in what's best. Father, you know each one of us here. You know each heart. You know each situation. So we pray your blessings on those who are hurting. We pray your healing on those who are struggling. We celebrate the gift we have of salvation, the gift we have of eternal life together, and we come together this morning to spend time in your word. We ask you to bless this time together. We invite you to join us and pray that you're pleased by what you see in our hearts and hear in our mouths. We ask you to forgive us when we fall short, as we often do, of the aim that you have for us, the goal that you've created for us, the reason why we're here. Father, help us to have clarity of purpose, to understand why we're here. Help us to have the courage to fulfill that purpose. And once we've done that, Father, we look forward to coming home to be with you. So we lift up this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, somebody help me understand the difference between the temporal and the eternal. What's the difference between the temporal and the eternal? Okay, here and now and then. All right. All right. Temporal is what?
Part of the eternal.
Part of the eternal. Okay. Temporal is part of the eternal. Okay. So the temporal will pass away. There'll come a time when the temporal is no more. But that's not the case for the eternal. Right? The eternal is, by its very definition, eternal. So we are a part of the eternal right now, from there's no beginning, no end, the circle that never ends. We're in there somewhere, and that's the here and now. But when we get to the then goes on forever. So help me understand, what are some things that are part of this temporal world that are not going to be part of the eternal world? Or our experience in the eternal world. What are some things that are part of our experience in the temporal world that are not going to be part of our experience in the eternal world? Our bodies, our physical bodies, okay?
The car
I drive, yeah?
Golf.
Really? Are you sure? Okay. Marriage? Yeah. We'll be like the angels. We don't marry or are not given in marriage. We'll be like the angels. Now, some people have said, well, if that's the case, then surely I'm not going to know Jan, because I love Jan and I enjoy being with her, and to see her in heaven and not being able to be married to her would be heartbreaking. I tend to think that whatever God has in store for married couples in heaven is probably infinitely better than the marriage that we have here. Even the best, most wonderful, beautiful, godly marriage on earth, I think, is going to pale in comparison to whatever God has prepared for couples in heaven, or for people in heaven. Just because I've not read anything about heaven that it's a downgrade. Everything I read about heaven is an upgrade. So I'm figuring that whatever Jen and I have here on earth, we're going to be upgraded when we get to heaven. Don't know how. Now tell me some things that are going to be, tell me some things that are part of our eternal experience that last forever. And probably, and they can be part of our experience right now, but they will also continue into the eternal, where the temporal things won't continue into the eternal. Say again?
Joy.
Joy, yeah. Praising God. Love. Love, yeah. But these three remain, faith, hope, and love. We have a relationship with God, with the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but that's going to be a total upgrade when we get to heaven, isn't it? Yeah. You know, I visit with people sometimes, and they get really, really frustrated when they can't wrap their head around what God, who God is, what God has in store. When there's parts of their walk with God that just seem kind of foggy, can't quite grab it, when they can't quite hold on to it. And my thought, and maybe it's just because I'm simple-minded and I try to find a way to justify my simple-mindedness, my thought is I kind of like it when there's parts of God and my relationship with God that I don't grasp, because that means God's bigger than me and bigger than my mind. And frankly, the mess I've made of my world, I need God, a bigger God than me to straighten that out. And so I find sometimes I would love to have the answers. It'd be kind of convenient and nice to have the answers. But when I don't, I find that more of an assurance that my God's big enough to be the God I need to be my Savior and my salvation. So let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 13. It won't be on the screen. This is my kind of concession. I have one of my many soapboxes is I love people getting in their Bibles and reading Scripture in their hands. And to me, I think there's something very transformative, very important for me to be able to read something either in my analog Bible or in my electronic Bible, and we read it together and study it together, and then when I get home, I open it up and I'm reading it in the same format that I had it in as we study together. To me, that's important. So in our classes, I make you open your Bibles. In our sermons, I throw it up on the screen for you. So I'm trying to be an equal opportunity offender. So Romans chapter 13, let's start in verse 8. We're going to read through and then we'll come back and kind of break it apart. Romans 13, beginning in verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissensions and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature, the flesh. Sorry. Okay, let's go back and kind of divide this up a little bit. Let's just split it up into two different parts. Let's look first of all at verses 8 through 10. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So what's the main theme in these verses we just read, 8 through 10?
Loving your neighbor.
What did you say? Love one another. Yeah. Love one another. Love your neighbor. Is the main point here that we need to take home that we ought not be people who take out loans? Or is the main part we need to take home from this is the one loan that we can never pay back is love? Yeah, I don't know. I don't want to. I've heard I've heard some lessons that spend time on this passage as it being the admonition that Christians ought not borrow, neither a borrower nor a lender be. And I'm not suggesting that that getting in debt is a good idea. I just don't think that's the focus here of what's going on here. So let's look. I'm going to suggest to you that there's three declarations regarding love in this passage. Three declarations regarding love. And the first one is in the first part of verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. And the reason why I say, by the way, this isn't I'm criticizing people who spend time on this, and then I'm spending time on it. The reason why I say this isn't necessarily a treatise against taking out loans is because if you look what goes on immediately before that, look at verse 7. It's outside our scripture reading for this morning, but it is one that we've talked about before. Look at verse 7. Give everyone what you owe him. So the assumption is that Christians are going to have debts. They're going to owe. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. Don't you like that this time of year? If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So the idea, and some have, instead of talk about tribute and customs and fear versus honor. So we've just moved from a passage that says, whatever you owe, pay it back. So I think what we might be able to say about taking out loans is, if you're going to take a loan out, pay it back. If you're going to borrow money, then live up to the agreements of the contract. Now, the right.
They don't pay it back. That has a tendency to strain the love, shall we say.
Right.
So the same thing, if you borrow money from somebody, then that holds true whichever way it happens to be moving.
Okay. Okay, so when we don't pay back our debts, then it makes it hard for people to love us. And you mentioned something, Jim, about borrowing love from someone else and paying it back. And I think there's a really neat concept in there, because there's nowhere in Scripture that says David Gray is love. But there is a place in Scripture that says God is love, right? God is love. We love because he first what? Loved us. So we're borrowing love from God, to use your language, your vernacular, which I think is wonderful. We're borrowing love from God. He's given us his love. And his point is, you need to pay it back. But we'll talk a little bit more about how he expects the payback, what the terms are to pay that back. Verse 7, of course, the chapter headings and things that are in our Bibles are not part of the original, right? There's somebody's idea of where chapter breaks should take place and where thoughts change and go on. So, and that's not to say that they're useless. It just means that sometimes they get in the way of what the original author meant. And so, yeah, verse 7 and 8 were originally by Paul meant to be thoughts that flow together. And so here's the deal. If you owe people, pay it back. You owe love, but how do you pay that? But can you ever settle that debt? Love involves a continuing debt. Love is the one thing that you can never pay back. No matter how many deposits you make, you'll never be able to pay it back. You'll never retire that note. I love it. I've not done this with a house, but I've done it with cars, where you pay it off and you get the little note that says, you know, here's your. You remember that 87-page? Well, if you've ever borrowed money on a car, there's like an 87-page loan agreement that you have to sign 86 of those pages, and then put a check mark on the 87th. But I remember getting those pages back saying, you know, settled, done, over with. It's like, ooh, that's nice. If I'm understanding right, love is a continuing debt. There's never, no matter how many times we make this payment, no matter how many times we pay it forward, no matter how many times we make a deposit, We'll never settle that debt. We can never say, we'll never get a notice from God paid in full on loving people. But in a positive way, Jim, yeah, a timeshare, but in a positive way. Yeah, we might be losing some context if we go that too far down that road. Origen, a third century theologian, a man by the name of Origen, put it this way. Let your only debt that is unpaid be that of love. The only debt unpaid be that of love, a debt which you should always be attempting to pay in full. He said discharge. A debt you should always be attempting to pay in full, but will never succeed in paying in full. So don't ever become lazy. Don't ever become complacent in making those payments. But understand, no matter how many payments you make, you'll never retire the debt. We'll never be able to take all the love that God gives us and spend it somewhere else. Because the love he gives us is just too profound. It's too enormous. It's too much. They will never be able to pay it out to where we can settle that debt. So declaration number one, love involves a continuing debt. Declaration number two, it fulfills the precepts of the law. By the way, in verse 9, if you're reading from the King James, your verse 9 includes one more of the commandments, and that's bearing false witness. And honestly, I don't know which, if that was part of the original text, if it wasn't part of the original text, not sure it makes a big difference, but it's just there. And it comes about by the different ways that translators approach the original texts. There's one school of thought that says the closest you can get back to the original is the better idea. None of the original letters of Roman don't exist, but we have some fragments and some pieces of, we have Romans left in writings. And so the closest you can get back to the original is the better idea. Some translators say, well, the newest ones are the most refined and they're the better ones to use. And this inclusion or exclusion of bearing false witness is simply a factor of what translators, how they've weighed the manuscripts to decide which one's closest to the original. And one decided that bearing false witness is included, some decided it's not. The beautiful thing about these kind of differences is none of them deal with salvation issues. God would not allow that. So, just by way of mention, we'll pass that along. Love fulfills the precepts of the law. What law are we talking about?
Love your neighbor.
All right, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, when the man asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, well, love God with everything you have. And the second one's kind of like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Is it law of Moses? Is it like we looked at last week, the perfect law? And I think the answer is yes to all the above. Now, let's go back. Let's put ourselves back in the church in Rome in the first century, the original recipients of the letter. Kind of just in your mind, jump in your time machine, travel back 2,000 years to Rome, and we're in the church in Rome. And the biggest, if I understand Romans correctly, the biggest struggle they have is between two different factions in the congregation, Jew and Gentile. Christians who came to Christ through Judaism and Christians who came to Christ from the idol, from the world of idolatry. And each group is kind of looking at the other one kind of with a sideways glance. The Jews look at the Gentiles. The Christians who came through Judaism look at the Gentiles who came to Christ out of the pagan world and think that they're infinitely inferior, automatically inferior. Because after all, they came out of paganism. And there's a reason why I use that language, and I don't try to be a word Nazi. But I do say that Christians came to Christ through Judaism and out of idolatry, because there's a big difference there. The Jews were the ones who through whom God worked to bring the Savior. The church was originally populated by Jewish Christians. And so it's one thing to come to Christ through your ancestry, through your faith system, which the Jews did, as opposed to having to turn your back on everything you knew about your faith system, which the idolaters did. And so the Jews look at the Gentiles and they say, well, you know what, at least we've got a really good foundation because our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents, and back to Abraham, all those folks were in covenant partnership with the one true God, while you over here were worshiping stones and wood. Dingbats, you were worshiping idols carved out of wood and stone. How sharp can you be? The Gentile Christians look at the Jewish Christians and go over here and say, well, you know what, you guys are still hung up on stuff like food rules and holy days, you know, it's keeping the Sabbath. You know, you guys, you may have some background, but you bring some baggage from that background. They go, we don't have that baggage. So we're better than you guys. We don't have that baggage. And so the big struggle with the church seems to be Jew and Gentile. And imagine this, the Jewish converts in Rome were frustrated with the Gentile converts because the Gentile converts wouldn't keep certain aspects of the law of Moses that the Jewish converts thought were important. We're going to get that when we get to Romans 14, right? Food rules and holy days. Don't argue over disputable matters. And so we have this conflict, this tension going on in the church in Rome between these two different groups. And the Jews are trying to take the high ground. And then Paul writes them this letter about the unpayable debt, the unretirable debt of loving people. And then he quotes in here, loving your fellow man is the fulfillment of the law. Now, that's new, right? I mean, that's totally new. That was new to the Jews. That was new to everybody. Nobody had ever heard that the greatest commandment was to love until Jesus said that. I mean, that was totally new. That wasn't part of the Old Testament, right? Everyone can't sit still. Like, no, that's not, somebody say it, it's not right. Somebody say it, right? We talked about this before, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That sounds kind of familiar. It almost sounds New Testament, doesn't it? But it's nothing new. And so imagine if you're sitting in the church in Rome. Now, let's just pretend for just a minute. Let's just pretend that we're the Jews. And we're feeling pretty good. The Gentiles can think they've got it over us, but we know who's really closer to God. Right? We know. We keep the commandments. We keep the law of Moses. They don't. In fact, we're having a big argument over whether they should keep the Sabbath holy and keep the three holy days and refrain from food sacrificed to idols, because everybody's known since the Ten Commandments that those are the only way to be right with God. Everybody knows that. And they think they're all that and excluded from all that. They don't think they need to do that stuff. So we're right with God because we're keeping the law of Moses. And what does Paul do? He says, let me just remind you about the law of Moses. And the law of Moses says, love your neighbor as yourself. And you're not really acting very loving toward your Gentile brothers and sisters who are sitting in the pew right there with you. Those are some things a visiting preacher can get away with that a located preacher may not be able to get away with. All right. Third precept, how do you do this? How do you express love? Well, the law keepers were failing to keep one important aspect of the law, and that's love your neighbor as yourself. You remember in Matthew 25... So let's go. I mean, we're coming back to your comment, Jim. Not about timeshare, but we're coming back. Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, the longest section dealing with Judgment Day in Scripture. It's going to call everybody together, you know, separating the right from the left, the sheep from the goats. See, where's Erling? So was it in the interview process, or was I? The second time I'm here interviewing, I do the sheep and the goats thing, and I kind of divide it in half and put Erling on the side with the goats. And I don't know Erling from Adam. You know, I don't know if she's nice or mean or whatever. She has that little twinkle in her eye, like she could tear you, you know. And so she comes to me and says, now don't ever put me on the goat side again. That's been a year, and I've almost forgotten it. Yeah. But I have come to learn that she's a beautiful, sweet woman who loves to tease. So the sheep's out over here. The goat's out. Now I'm going to get it from Susan. I'm going to get it from Susan now, I can tell. And what was the difference? What was the deciding factor in Matthew 25 between the sheep and the goats? If you don't remember, flip over there. It starts in verse 31. It's a long section, 31 through 46. I was hungry and you gave me some. And so the sheep, well done, enter into your rest. What do we do? I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. Well, when did we see you naked or hungry in prison? Well, whatever you did for what? One of the least of these you did for me. And then the goats go, well, why, what do we not do? You know, when did we see you hungry and in prison and naked and we failed? When did we fail to come to your aid, Jesus? Well, whatever you didn't do for the least of these, you didn't do for me. So how do you, so how, you know, when you get a vehicle, you used to, I don't know anymore, Jan keeps the books, you used to get a payment book. Do you get a payment book when you buy a car anymore, or is it just all electronic? You used to get a little payment book, right? You remember, you'd write the little thing in the note, and you'd pay it out, and you'd give it, send it in. I don't know if that does anymore. So what Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and what God says, what Scripture says, is the way you make payments, the love that God's deposited into you, the way you pay that forward is by doing things for other people. And in Matthew 25, it's specifically the least of these, the people that you're inclined to drive by, walk by, the people living in tents on the side of the street or by the river, the people who are The people, whoever it is you're inclined to walk by and ignore, the hardest people to love sometimes. So this is how you pay it forward, by loving people. Love is expressed by doing good to others. So, thoughts on that? Neighbor, not brother. Because who is my neighbor? Right. Yeah. Yes. So yeah, the question was, who's my neighbor? So let's just limit this, because that could be really expensive. That could be very costly in terms of my time. They could be very, very costly in terms of my talents. They could be very costly in terms of my treasures. And so let's build some parameters here. Who's my neighbor? And Jesus said, well, let's just talk about that. You know, there's some folks that are walking by this guy in need, and there's a couple of really good faithful Jews, and then there's one Samaritan, but only one stopped to help the Samaritan. Who's the good guy? And he didn't. A Samaritan's the hero of the story? Really? It's like making a member of the Taliban the hero of the story. Or making timeshares the hero of the story. Neighbor gets expanded. And so the problem is when you do that expansion, okay, it's not just, as you say, it's not just within my own biological family. It should start there. It's not within this body of believers. We need to focus here. But it goes beyond that to wherever there's a genuine need. And yeah, man, when you draw a fence that big, that gets crazy expensive on your time and on your talents and on your treasures. And what does God say? You do it anyway, and no matter how much you do, it'll never be a payback. All right, I'm going to take you a little to task here, Jim. So the point was, loving, and I'm guessing it's the caring part, can't ever be depleted. You never can run out of caring, but you can run out of time, you can run out of treasure, you can run out of talent. Okay. Anybody want to address? We're going to aim in that, or do we want to challenge? Do we want to think that through a little? I mean, Jim's nice enough to let me pick on him. He may not want anybody else to pick on him, but he's nice enough to let me pick on him. Thoughts on that, Edwin?
My thought is love. I don't necessarily disagree. Love can be expressed, though, in many different ways, through many different ways. So it can be expressed and shared just in words.
Okay.
It could be expressed by giving something or some things, sharing some things. It can be expressed by developing a relationship so that person knows they do genuinely feel cared for and loved. So it's kind of like it's hard to put the parameters around love here.
It is.
Love is expressed in through many different ways.
So give me a quick recap. I'm trying to keep up, and I was listening to you and I lost. You talked about building relationship. You talked about, give me some of the parameters you just talked about, how love can be expressed.
Through building relationships, through just sharing time.
Sharing time, okay. It can be financial.
Yeah, or giving of material things.
It can be giving material things.
Or something else.
Okay. So I'll get with you. To the extent that love is the desire to care, you can never run out of it. Caring never depletes anything, right? But everything you've just listed is a time, a talent, or a treasure. And you only have so much time. Now, I don't know about talent. You only have so much treasure. So I'm going to suggest to you that as we spend our time and our talents and our treasure on loving others, God restores that as well. It's not a health and wealth gospel. It's not a health and wealth gospel. The more money I give to the ministry of David Gray, anybody seen the TV preacher that has all the big steps and invites everybody to come drop the money and they all throw the money on the, his last name's Dollar, which is a perfect name for a health and wealth preacher, right? This is not health and wealth gospel, but God promises you cannot give God. There's only two places I know where God says, test me on this. One of them is to outgive him. You give to me, God says, and I'll see to it that I outgive you. The widow's mites, the widow who puts the two little copper coins in the kettle, and Jesus says, she's given more than everybody else. Now, good stewardship people would say that was foolish because now she's going to depend on us for benevolence. Jesus said she didn't give everybody else because Jesus knows that she cannot give God. So I'm going to suggest to you that part of our walk of faith is being ridiculously generous, and I struggle with this as much as anybody else, with our time, our talents, our treasures. Because honestly, while it's one thing to have the desire to care, the want to care, the feeling of caring, it doesn't accomplish anything until that turns into action. And action takes time or talent or treasure or all the above. We got some really obnoxious neighbors, don't we?
That's the hardest.
Yeah.
You have to work with people that do their job. I've worked with people that every other word is a customer. And I don't hate them, but I don't want to be around them.
Yeah.
The commandment should be not hate your neighbor.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah. So everybody get your pencils out. We're going to make a few changes in our text there. See, I want to hang around with Johnny when we get to heaven. I just want to kind of follow him around when he goes and has coffee with Paul. And he goes, you know, Paul, I think you may even... Tell me, go like, Johnny's right. I'm right. I'm with him. I'm right here with him. All right. Thank you, brother. That was a great, great insight. Let's go back to our text. Let's do the second half now. We have an obligation to love. That's timeless, by the way. Love is one of those things that love never fails, 1 Corinthians, right? Well, love is one of those things that's timeless. It's not part of the, it is part of the temporal. It's part of the already, but it's not. But it's also part of the not yet. It's one thing that lives on, love. Let's look at another principle that is also eternal, and it's the second half, beginning in verse 11, Romans 13, 11. And do this, by the way, doing this is loving people. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than it was when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. I love that phrase. Let's behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissensions and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh or the sinful nature. Now, I'm just going to simply say here that the second principle that's eternal is purity. I'm just going to put this whole passage in purity. And if you want to correct me or help refine that or sharpen that, you're more than welcome to. I'm not saying that's the best, but I think that's it's the best I've come up with so far. So, the obligation to purity is eternal. This is a timeless principle. And the idea is that our present conduct, the way you and I behave right now, the way we conduct ourselves today, how we distribute our time, our talents, our treasure, the way we do that is predicated on what we expect in the future. Now, if I'm the one who believes that this life is all there is, when I'm dead, I'm just like Rover, I'm dead all over. If I'm the one who believes that, then my life is going to be kind of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's present behavior predicated on future expectations. I have no future expectations, so I better grab all the gusto I can while I'm here, because when I'm done, I'm done. That's not a Christian worldview, is it? The Christian worldview is that we have a home in heaven. In fact, the Christian worldview is that this existence on this earth is our wilderness wandering. It's our desert experience. It's that journey from Egypt to the promised land. It's being out there in the wilderness. It's give us each day our daily bread. It's waiting for the manna to show up. With this promise that somewhere over the horizon is this place that's flowing with milk and honey. Paradise restored. And the reason why we conduct ourselves the way we do today is because we're looking at that paradise over the horizon, that expectation that we have in heaven. That's how we decide how to distribute our time, talents, and treasures. I have some notes from Bill Path's study note guides on Romans, and I'm forever indebted to him in the work that he did on that in our class here. He says, there is an urgency to loving our neighbor because the end is closer than most of us realize. Now, he talks here about the night is coming. He talks about grasping the present time. We need to understand the present time. The night is coming. And I used to have a really great illustration. It was kind of like, you know, when we put deposits on bottles, and sometimes illustrations have a season and they don't last anymore. The illustration used to be, wouldn't it be embarrassing to go out in public in your pajamas? There was a time when it would have been unanimous. Oh, that's the stuff nightmares are made of. I came this close to wearing my Roy Rogers pajamas this morning. I came this close to seeing what y'all would do if I showed up in my Roy Rogers. But I thought half of you wouldn't even know who that is. So. Would have thought I was on my way to Walmart. I don't think I've ever seen specifically anybody here in Walmart in pajamas, but I think this illustration may be becoming passe as pajamas become more and more acceptable in public wear. But just don't think too long on it, because it's not a very pretty sight. But just imagine if I had shown up in my Roy Rogers pajamas this morning and my little fuzzy slippers. And my green house robe, this is true, I do have a green house robe. that Jan tells me came from my mother-in-law. I don't remember how I inherited it, but it, and it's kind of worn and tattered, and it's kind of, just imagine if I showed up in that outfit today. Perfect, is that what you're saying? Okay. Do you suppose anybody might have either come to me, hopefully come to me, and maybe gone to the elders and said, you know, we need to talk to the preacher about dressing appropriately. We need to have a word with him about dressing appropriately. You think that might have ever happened? I remember when I was a kid one time, I was part of a big congregation in Abilene, Texas, and one of the college students was a song leader. Well, he went up and led singing in a turtleneck shirt, just a long-sleeved turtleneck shirt. No coat, no tie. And I remember there was a big, big blow-up in the congregation about that because he wasn't dressed appropriately. The elders had to actually go before the congregation and say, look, it wasn't his turn to lead singing. He wasn't planning on being up in front of anybody. He was planning just to come and worship and be a part of the congregation, but the song leader didn't show up. He was the last-minute replacement. He didn't know it until he got here. He was willing to do it. We're grateful to him to do it. And so rather than chewing him out for not dressing like he should, maybe we ought to be grateful he's willing to serve. You know, that was kind of the punchline for that. But here's the idea. There's an appropriate way for people to act if we have an expectation of something better on the other side. If this life is all there is, then just go for it. Grab all the gusto you can. And if it's somebody else's gusto, you grab it, because there's no penalty for that unless you get caught here in this life. But if we expect something over the horizon, if we really believe that we're people who have a salvation, well, Hebrews 11:1, faith is being... This is the NIV version. Faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. How many of us are certain that we have a home in heaven? Well, I hope so. I have some good days and I have some bad days. And some of the good days I think maybe just squeak by. And on the really bad days I think there's no way in the world. John said, I write these things so that you'll know you have eternal life. Faith is being sure of what you hope for. I am certain, have a confident expectation there's a home in heaven for me. Not because I'm perfect, not because I'm good, because I'm far from it. Because I have a perfect and good Savior who wants to save. And my confident expectation, the certain of what I do not see, shapes every moment, every decision, every word, every action. David? Right.
Micah 6 says the same thing. Micah 6, verse 8, he's told to a man what's good, what does the Lord require, but to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God.
Yeah. It's all about the heart. Those are timeless principles. They're eternal principles. They were here before we came. They'll be here after we're gone. We'll live by those forever. And so the idea here is that there's an appropriate way for people who believe in an afterlife, who believe they have a home in heaven, who have put their faith in Christ, to act, and that is to love and to be pure. So there's appropriate night clothes, there's appropriate daytime clothes, and so you don't put on the nighttime clothes if you're going to be involved in the, if you're part of the daytime people. Now, the bell's rung. I want to touch on something real quick. I didn't print it out. I didn't print it out. I told you that verse 12. The night is nearly over. I'm going to suggest to you that night is this present age, because the next great event in God's redemptive story is Christ's return, when the sheep are going to separate it. So the Christian era is almost over. Paul writes that 2,000 years ago. And he was right. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. The day of redemption, the day of judgment, the day when we get to go home to our paradise. Our temporal existence almost over. Our eternal existence is almost here. Therefore, so, put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. We just talked about put on the full armor of God in Ephesians 6. The full armor is a... this word comes from that, armor. Put on the armor. And oftentimes that word armor is used either for armor or for a weapon. So the idea is that we're supposed to take a defensive stance against the impurity that comes with being a part of this world, being in the night. Scripture says if we walk in the light as He is the light, the blood of Christ purifies us. And that word's a perfect verb. It continually purifies us from all sin. And so as Christians, the way we have a confident expectation of a home in heaven is we continue to make that payment of love, even when it takes our time and our talents and our treasures, because we believe we cannot give God. We know we cannot give God. And we know that no matter what we do, most of the things that we're giving, our time, it's temporal. Our treasure, that's temporal. Most of the things that we're giving are things that are going to go away when we leave this earth anyway, so why hoard them? And then we do that because we believe we're children of the light. And the light we have is our eternal home in heaven. We're children of the light. And so I'm just here in this wilderness wandering for, as Jesus says, a handbreadth, for a vapor, for just a moment. And so it doesn't do me any good to hoard time or talents or treasures because I can't take that with me. It's good to use them because I'm a child of the light. And I'm confident that if I walk in the light, in my day clothes, clothed with Christ is really what he says at the very end, then I'll have that home in heaven when my time on this earth is through, when the temporal gives way to the eternal. I'm a child of the light and have a home in the light. And everything I've given, when I stand before God on judgment day, he'll say, I was hungry and you clothed me. I fed me. I was naked and you gave me clothes. I was in prison and you visited with me. I was needy and you gave me something and you were there for me. And we'll say, when? He'll say, whenever you did it for the least of those. All right, church. Thank you so much for your help. God bless you, and we'll meet together in just a couple of minutes and continue our worship.